Therefore, since we are justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have obtained access to this grace in which we stand, and we boast in our hope of sharing the glory of God. And not only that, but we also boast in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance character, and character produces hope, and hope does not disappoint us, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit that has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Indeed, rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person, someone might actually dare to die. But God proves his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us.
I will never forget a conversation I had once with one of our drug rehabilitation workers. He himself had been a drug dependent and had served time in several of Sri Lanka's prisons. He told me that when he reads Paul, he thinks that Paul must have been a drug dependent at some time. What he wrote was so relevant to the struggles of a drug dependent, and he felt that he also must have had that experience. He referred, for example, to the way Paul describes the believer's struggle with sin in Romans 7, where he says, "I do not do the good I want, but the evil that I do not want is what I do." He was talking about the oppressive battle with temptation, which is very similar to the struggle a drug dependent has with addiction. Now, I don't believe for one minute that Paul was a drug dependent, but I was struck by the fact that my colleague found the Christian message so relevant to his life. The theme of our service, "Let the Earth Hear His Voice," may suggest the idea of a distant God bellowing an irrelevant message to an uninterested world. Well, that idea won't stand when you realize that the primary way in which the voice of God is heard is through the life and work of Jesus Christ. For Paul, the key to the Christian message is, in his words, Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He knew initially that it was not very palatable to most people, this message that Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. In fact, he described it as a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to the Gentiles. Yet he spoke of this message of the death of Christ as something that was powerful and appealing. Maria, who read to us from Romans 5:1-8, described this passage where Paul draws out the implications of the death of Christ. In verses 1-2 of this passage, Paul talks about the consequences that flow from Christ's death. He says that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That means that we are no longer God's enemies, that we can be his friends. Then Paul says that we have access to God. This then is the primary benefit to us of the work of Christ, a relationship with our Creator where he treats us as his own children. Then we come to verses 6-8 in this passage, which brings us to the heart of the gospel, the good news of Christ. Paul says in verse 6 that while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Despite all our achievements as humans, when it comes to living a righteous life, we fail. Or as Paul says, we are weak. This is because we have broken our ties with God, our Creator. And this has made us forfeit what God wished for us to have in order to be authentically human. Paul says that of our own efforts, we cannot come out of this predicament. We stand guilty before God, deserving of his punishment. And then Paul says in verse 8, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. I was once speaking to a small group of people about the death of Christ. And there was a lady there to whom this message seemed very strange. And her reaction was similar to the reaction of a lot of people when they are told that Jesus died for them. How could someone else die for me? How could someone else be punished for the wrong I've done? If anyone should be punished, shouldn't it be me? This lady had a son with a marked limp because he had contracted polio when he was a little boy. I asked her, when your son was very sick, did anyone think it was unfair or strange that you stayed up night after night making tremendous personal sacrifices in order to care for him? Well, she said, no. Then I told her, that's what our Creator did for us. Very similarly, when he saw our hopeless condition, he sent his son to make the supreme sacrifice for us. After this meeting, this lady told a colleague of mine that she understood now the message of the death of Christ. Actually, the idea of one dying for another is not as strange as it seems at first. This is a principle that is plowed into the facts of life on earth. We see it in our blood as the white blood corpuscles go out to seek infection. And sometimes they will die to rid us of this infection. In fact, the yellow pus cells that comes out of our wounds are the corpses of the white blood corpuscles that had died to rid us of infection. A mother bird will come in front of a snake that is coming to devour her baby birds, and she dies to save the lives of those baby birds. We regard as heroes soldiers who die to protect the sovereignty of their nation. Similarly, in Romans 5, Paul is saying that the spotless Son of God took our place. We had no hope of escaping the consequences of our wrongdoing, so he took it on himself. There was an old Chinese scholar who, when he heard for the first time the story that God had sent his son to die for our sins, turned to his neighbors and said, "Didn't I tell you there ought to be a God like this?" The cross agrees with our deepest instincts of what the Creator God should do in the face of human need. Or as Paul put it, God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. If sacrificial love for the needy is a supreme human characteristic, and if God is love, we would expect him to make the supreme sacrifice to get us out of our mess. You know, at the start of my talk, I talked about my colleague who works with drug dependents. He was once, for some unknown reason, assaulted by the youth in the village that surrounded our drug rehab center. The moment I heard about this, I went to meet him. And the first thing he told me was, "Now I know that I'm a Christian." And he explained to me that there were some students who were there when he was assaulted, and the students at the drug center wanted to hit back to these people. And so they wanted to go and assault them in return. And my colleague stopped them. And he was shocked at what he had done, because he himself had been a gang leader at one time. And hitting back was normal for him. But now he had no desire for revenge. He says that after he was walking back to the center after the assault, he felt an intensity of love and joy inside of him that he had never felt before. He knew that God was with him. God has proved his love by sending Jesus to die for him. And he saw the reality of this when he was being assaulted. This conviction drives us to proclaim the message of Jesus throughout the world. Earlier on in this same passage, in verse 5, Paul said, God's love has been poured into our hearts by the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. And that's what my colleague experienced as he was going back after the assault. Having experienced such love, we are motivated to tell others about it. So Christians from all continents are united in this desire to proclaim this message to the world. We long for everyone to know this good news, that God proves his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us.
Now those who had been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to Jews. Some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene, went to Antioch and began to speak to Greeks also, telling them the good news about the Lord Jesus. The Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. News of this reached the ears of the church at Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord with all their hearts. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Then Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul. And when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first at Antioch.
Father, we thank you so much that we have the opportunity now to turn to this wonderful passage, to think about our forebears, those first Christians, Christ's ones in Antioch, and the way in which the gospel message, which we've already been rejoicing in this evening, impacted that community and continues to do so. So we ask for your blessing on our brother Patrick and on each of us as we listen carefully to your word. May we hear and obey in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, brother.
It's reminded us to bring your Bible with you, and I hope that you have. Now, I'm learning new things every day, and normally when you come to the message, usually the chairman would say, turn your Bible to the book of Acts. Tonight, we're going to study the book of Acts, chapter 11. But a few weeks ago, I was in China, and there was a new phrase I've never heard of. It's not turn your Bible to, but tap your Bible to, because people are pulling out their iPhones, their smartphones, their iPad, the iPad 2, to tap your Bible to. And one pastor was using the traditional paper Bible. So he looked around. So he wanted to do the same. So he put his finger in his mouth and wet his finger and tapped his Bible and just turned the page. Tools change. You know, when you have iPad, you have iPad 2. When you have iPad 2, now you have iPad 3. Tools come and go. But the Word of God stands forever. And that's why we are so privileged to study the Word of God tonight again as we study the book of Acts, chapter 11, verse 19 to 26. Now, God is a God of surprise, and God often surprises us. And here again in chapter 11, this is a chapter of God's big surprise. Because when you read chapter 11, you must note that chapter 11 is linked with chapter 8. And chapter 8 says this. It began in chapter 8. A great persecution broke out against the church. That was the most difficult time, or one of the most difficult times in early church history, when great persecution broke out against the church. And yet, when we see a severe persecution, we also see a significant spiritual breakthrough in the history of mission of the early church. And often God works in wonderful ways that we never could imagine. Chapter 11 is a watershed moment. As a matter of fact, before that, the gospel ministry mainly was focused in Jerusalem. And you remember in chapter 8, a bit of that in Samaria. But when you come to chapter 11, the gospel spread like fire to Antioch and beyond. And that is God's work. And here we see here, chapter 11, the people, you know, in chapter 8 it recorded, wherever they went, they preached the word. And wherever they went, they preached the good news, the message. And here in chapter 11, twice it says the message, and then it explains what the message was. It was the good news of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now we must go back to last night because that's where we started, the good news. Before the good news, there was the bad news. As a matter of fact, yesterday, if you heard the message from Tim, very clearly, there was the bad news because we sinned against God. If you read chapter 2, chapter 3, chapter 4 of the book of Acts, Peter three times say this. He repeated the same message. He says, you crucified this Jesus. You crucified. In chapter 2, he says, the author of life. We sinned against God. We crucified the author of life. That was in chapter 3, verse 15. And yesterday it was Ajif, my brother, who mentioned that, you know, when we sin, there was this calamity, disaster. You know, we are in a mess. We make a mess of ourselves. Indeed, we need help. We need God's help, God's salvation. We are in a mess without God's help. And I was very moved last night when Jonathan finished the meeting last night with the reading from 1 Timothy chapter 2. He read, he says, Jesus gave himself as a ransom for all men. That's why we have the good news. If it's just bad news, we cannot save ourselves. But because Jesus gave himself as a ransom for many. And that's why Peter spoke passionately in Acts chapter 2. He said, this is why God has made this Jesus, whom you crucify, both Lord and Savior. That is the good news. And here we come back to chapter 11. Lives were transformed because they acknowledged Jesus as Lord and Savior. The lives were transformed. Tonight I want to focus on three things from just these few verses. First, the name, the power of the nameless people. Second, the power of faith. And third, the power of discipleship. Let me come to the first point, the power of the nameless people. When you study chapter 11, verse 19, it says this. It says, now those who have been scattered by the persecution in connection with Stephen. There was one word here only, the word those. No names were mentioned. As a matter of fact, those who went out of Jerusalem, they were scattered because of persecution. They were the nameless people. They were the people that took the gospel wherever they went. A few years ago, I was in London doing some research at the SOAS, what we call the School of Oriental and African Studies in London University. And one day, I visited the archive department, which was at the library, at the basement of the library. And the chief archivist wasn't even a Christian, but she was very kind. She took me into the archive department. And she opened up, you know, for me and saw all the files and files, the records of missionaries who gave their lives for mission work in the past 200 years. And there was one section for China, one section for Africa. And this chief archivist said to me, She said, look at these files. Each file, each column, each pile represents one life that gave themselves to God for the Chinese people. Now, she wasn't even a Christian. When she said that, I just found myself speechless. I almost wanted to cry. Each life dedicated themselves for the sake of the gospel for the Chinese people. I look at those names. Okay, I know Hudson Taylor. I know Robert Morrison. But thousands of names I never know. And yet, God reminded me that these nameless people, these names would be recorded in heaven. These are the nameless people who brought the gospel to the Chinese people more than 100 years ago. And here we see in this passage, the nameless people. Now, there are a few things about this group of people, the nameless people. First, they were very bold in the proclamation of the gospel. It says here, they were scattered by the persecution. But even in persecution, they went as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message to the Jews. And then some others tell the message to the Greeks also. They were bold. I mean, can you imagine? They are like refugees on the run. No, it's not a church camp doing evangelism. No, nothing like that. They were under persecution, but wherever they went, they preached the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, I often ask myself this question, you know, where did they get that particular courage? You know, was it because of persecution that came upon them and suddenly they became very courageous? I often reminded my colleagues in OMF that just because you make a flight from the UK to Asia does not necessarily make you a more brave or courageous Christian. Just because you take a flight from UK to Africa doesn't make you a brave Christian suddenly. But what happened? I think the secret lies in Acts chapter 2, which I referred to some time ago or 2 days ago. In Acts chapter 2, you remember that when the Christians met regularly in chapter 2, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to prayer. There was the regular study of God's word. There was regular fellowship and sharing. And of course, here it says, yeah, everyone was filled with fear of God, with awe. And here we see the Christians in the early church were brave because of discipleship as followers of Jesus Christ. You know, recently there are budget airlines. I don't know whether you have budget airlines in the UK. In Singapore, there's budget airline. And nowadays, you can fly to anywhere in Asia if you book early, $1 a ticket. But you must read the fine print. One way only. I like it. It's great for missionaries. One way only. Don't think about returning. But you see, flying to places is very easy today compared to 100 years ago, where you have to take a boat from Liverpool port to Shanghai, about 7 months. Traveling is very easy today. But traveling alone does not make us brave Christians. Here, these are disciples who fear God more than anything else. I say it already 2 days ago, and I'm repeating again, when John and Peter say, you know, do we obey you or do we obey God? Boldness in proclaiming Christ. Secondly, we see here, these early church Christians under persecution, they were willing to cross cultural barriers. We see here, if you read in verse 19, it says, men travel as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, telling the message only to the Jews. Verse 20, but some of them, however, men from Cyprus and Cyrene went to Antioch and began to speak to the Greeks also. Now, this is unthinkable for the Jews. Can you imagine the Jews telling the message to the Greeks? This is a complete transformation in their value system, a complete transformation. Let me just give you an example. Josephus was a historian employed by the Roman Empire. He wrote about the tension between the Jews and the Gentiles. He says, if there's a Gentile woman walking on the street, she was pregnant, and suddenly she went into labor. If a Jew would go up and just touch her and help her, this person would never be allowed to go into the synagogue again. That's the tension. That's the hatred. And yet here you see transformation, the gospel transformed lives, that these people were willing to cross cultural barriers, putting down our own ethnic superiority. And that says the same to me as Chinese or whatever ethnic group you belong to. But here you notice there's something very, very specific as well that Luke recorded, which I think we need to pay attention to. He says, who are these men? These men are from Cyprus and Cyrene. These are not Jerusalem Jews. These are what we call diaspora Jews. These are the people who are Jews who have the Hebrew root, but they live overseas in Cyprus and Cyrene, North Africa, in the Mediterranean region. Now, I noted here that Luke particularly recorded this just to tell us, I think, that these are the people who are exposed to different cultures, who are open to the Lord, and who are able to go into different cultures and share the gospel. Now, I see that pattern in the first century, but again, in the 21st century, I'm just thankful to God that God is preparing again a new generation of workers like that who are very multicultural. I think of the Asian Americans in America. I think of many Iranians here, Christians in the UK. I think of many Christians in other places who are very multicultural, as if God is preparing a new generation of workers. That is God's work. Willing to cross cultural barriers. And third, about these nameless people, is they surrender their lives to Christ's lordship. Now, I think Luke is very deliberate here. In just 7 verses, 5 times he mentioned the word the Lord. Let me just read to you. It says here in verse 21, the Lord's hand was with them, and a great number of people believed and turned to the Lord. Verse 23, when he arrived and saw the evidence of the grace of God, he was glad and encouraged them all to remain true to the Lord. Verse 24, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. Now, what is Luke trying to say to us? I mean, the word Lord in that particular context is used only for Caesar, for the emperor, for the king. And here the Christians understood this concept of kingship and apply it to the lordship of Jesus Christ. How wonderful. The gospel message is not just to talk about it, but they themselves live out the gospel message. You have heard of the Cambridge Seven, 1886. 7 from Cambridge all went to China in a boat, and they arrived in China. And the first stop they had to make was, apart from Shanghai, from China, they went inland to a place called Hongdong. That's where their first assignment was. And 3 of them were assigned to help, you know who? To minister to the opium addicts, those who were on opium. You know, at that time, China really suffered from opium. The East India Company sold opium to China, and many people suffer. And these 3 gentlemen, the Cambridge Seven, one of the 3 of them, live with these opium addicts, day in and day out, communal living. There's no private room, not even a camp of your own. And one of them was by the name of Dixon Edward Hose. He wrote a letter to his mother. He says this, he says, when God called me to surrender everything to the Lord, before the cross, everything, my talents, my gifts, everything, I did not realize the Lord also requires me to surrender my personal space to God. That also I surrender to the Lord for the sake of the gospel. This person, D.E. Hose, was in China 40 years plus for the sake of the gospel. The lordship of Jesus Christ, the power of the nameless people. Secondly, I want to come to the point of the power of faith. Now, we see here this person, Barnabas, was sent by the Jerusalem church to Antioch. If you read verse 24, it says, he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, and a great number of people were brought to the Lord. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and faith, the power of faith. A man of faith is also a man of vision. A man of faith would see from God's perspective, not from man's perspective. A man of faith would not see the problems while we focus on the problems. He or she would see the opportunities, the work of God, rather than the problems. So often we focus on the problems, but here we see a man of faith. Now, Barnabas was sent to Antioch by Jerusalem. Of course, you know that the Jerusalem church was concerned about circumcision. If you read the chapter earlier on, in chapter 10, Peter faced the Inquisition by the council in Jerusalem and say, why did you visit this Gentile, Cornelius, who is not even circumcised? And of course, when the Jerusalem church sent Barnabas, of course, they were very keen to find out whether these Gentiles follow traditions. And here we learn something very, very important. Are we more concerned about tradition? Are we more concerned about rituals? Or are we more concerned about the work of God? A fresh work of God. And here in Antioch, never have they seen before the work of God, because he says, yes, many people turned to the Lord in verse 21. And so when he arrived, he saw the evidence of the grace of God. It says here, he was glad. The word glad actually is a bit, I think, flat here translated. The original meaning means you're jumping up and down. You know, you're just so excited when you see God's work, you cannot sit still. When you see God's mighty work, you cannot sit still. You jump up and down because you're excited. 1929 is a very difficult year. Now, I'm sure that many of you may have remembered 1929. Many of you. Well, some of you. These few years, when we talk about economic depression, people often refer back to 1929 because that was the Great Depression. In that one year alone, 6,300 banks closed shop in America. That's the severity of the economic depression. And many missionaries suffer from a lack of funding. They cannot stay on the field because they need to go home. But apart from that, 1929 was also the year when missionaries in China faced great difficulties because of the nationalistic movement. Many missionaries were under attack physically, and some were even killed. And so many missionaries, including those from China Inland Mission, were under great pressure, and particularly China Inland Mission. Many churches wrote and said, we want our missionaries back. Number one, we have no money. Number two, it's not safe. So we need you to come home, including many, you know, from the church from England. And yet when China Inland Mission leaders prayed together, God challenged them about the great need of the gospel ministry in the northwestern part of China. And so Dixon Edward Hulse, the person which I mentioned earlier on, one of the Cambridge Seven, he wrote a letter to all the churches in Britain and America. He issued a call to prayer for 200 new workers for the work in China. Now, people think he's crazy, and China Inland Mission was crazy. People are leaving China, and you want more workers to go into China, and an extra 200 workers. And yet, within 2 years, God sent to the China Inland Mission, to the far northwestern part of China, 207 new workers. That's the work of God. That's the vision of faith, to see not the problems, but God's given opportunity, God's mighty work. But the power of faith is not just an individual affair. You see here that Barnabas also invited Paul to join him as well. And here we see in verse 25, when Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, and when he found him, he brought him to Antioch. And here, the spirit of partnership, not just him, You know, he was not trying to promote himself to be a missionary hero. And here, when he saw the work of God, he invited others to join him as well. Like Nehemiah, when he saw the need in Jerusalem, he invited others to join him. You remember the famous verse, which I like very much, in Nehemiah chapter 2, verse 7. It says, "Let us rebuild the wall of Jerusalem." The key phrase was, "Let us do it together." Not long ago, I was talking to a church leader in China, a very senior leader who is 83 years old today. He was in prison for many years. I asked him this question. I say, "Do you think there's still a role for Western brothers and sisters to come to China to serve?" His answer was very simple. He says, "Yes, we don't want them to work under us, nor do we want to work under them. We want to work in partnership, shoulder to shoulder together." Well, of course, he spoke in Chinese, "jian bing jian." The word "shoulder to shoulder" was a key Chinese phrase, the spirit of partnership. It's not just the church here, not just the church in China, but Africa, Latin America, all join hand together for the kingdom of God's ministry. That's the church of Christ in the world today. That's partnership. And here, the eyes of faith, the power of faith, is not just individual, it's not just us, how well, how good we are doing, but others as well. Finally, we come to the power of discipleship. And here we see in verse 26, "So for a whole year, Barnabas and Saul met with the church and taught great numbers of people. The disciples were called Christians first in Antioch." And here, Barnabas and Paul, or Saul, not only just sort of were there for a short time, they spent a significant amount of time teaching the disciples of Jesus Christ, teaching the Word of God, equipping the church. You know, nowadays, we all do a kind of hit-and-run ministry. But again, we are reminded again the importance of teaching the Word of God, equipping the saints. And here, discipleship is so important. And yet here I see discipleship begins with the leadership. It's not just empty talk, but you need to show what it means to be a disciple of Jesus Christ. And here I see the beautiful example of Barnabas demonstrating discipleship in his own life. Because, as you see here, first of all, Barnabas went to invite Saul to come. Now, Saul, if you read chapter 9, you remember everybody was afraid to meet with him in Jerusalem before he persecuted the church. And yet Barnabas saw the potential in him. Not only that, if you read on from chapter 11 and then 12, 13 and then 15 and 16, you see the changing pattern. Before, it was Barnabas and Saul. As you go read on, it will become Saul and Barnabas. And later on, it becomes Barnabas and Paul and Barnabas. And then later on, it reads Paul and his companions. Now, I must, when I come to this, you know, Barnabas, I really appreciate him. I think he is one with a deep sense of security in God to help others to do well for the kingdom ministry. Now, I've seen many brothers and sisters who have come to faith for many years, and yet we are so insecure. When others seem to be better than us, we feel very restless and insecure. And here we see the model of discipleship, of humility, of seeing others who can be leaders and encouraging them to be leaders, to nurture Saul, later on become Paul, to be leaders. And here we see the humility in the life of Barnabas. Discipleship must be demonstrated. It's not just empty talk as well. And of course here, the final verse here, it says here, the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Now, you must understand this phrase. It wasn't the believers who called themselves Christians. It were the non-Christians, the non-believers, those in the society who were calling them Christians. Well, in a way, in many ways, this was a ridicule, you know, to laugh at them. Now, if I may use a very crude way to say it, you know, these are what we call the die-hard Christians. I'm sure many of you, some of you may know this movie called Die Hard. And you have Die Hard 1, Die Hard 2, Die Hard 3. Oh, I don't know. But there's a die-hard meaning they are willing to die for the sake of Jesus Christ. You see, the Christian faith was visible to the non-Christians because evangelization, when people faithfully preach the gospel, there is transformation of lives, and that transformation will always bring an impact to the society. It will bring an impact. And here we see that faith is visible, is palpable. And I want to close by giving you this story just to illustrate the point. I mentioned about Josephus, who was a historian. Josephus, who wrote about the Roman Empire history, he also wrote about the Christians. He says these Christians, what I call the diehard Christians, they were willing to bury those who died from leprosy, while even their family members were afraid to bury them. These are the followers of Jesus Christ. That's the impact to the society. Well, tonight here, I think there are 4,000 probably brothers and sisters here, and there are many more outside. And I just pray if we really live out the gospel, not just talk, if we really live out the gospel, I'm sure it will be unstoppable. There will be an impact on a society in this country, in this nation. And that impact will bring glory to God. And here we see the message, as we begin in verse 19, the message is Christ-centered. The messenger lifestyle is Christ-centered. Because Jesus died for us. Can we do too much for him? Amen.